I want to look at the first chapter of Job. Job is one of the, in some ways, one of the more difficult books in the Bible, but also, I think, one of the more perennially pressing. Because, of course, at the heart of the book of Job, the many themes Job deals with, central is the problem of suffering. When you think about life, most of us, our lives are characterized by love on the one hand, the things that we love, and also perhaps by death, the thing that all of us probably fear most. When you think of love and death, suffering lies at the heart of both of them, doesn't it? If a loved one is absent from you and you feel no pain, then you have good grounds for thinking that you don't really love them at all. When a loved one dies and you feel no loss, then did you really love them? At the heart, I would suggest, of the great mysteries of life lies the great mystery of suffering. It was interesting as I was sitting listening to the prelude to the congregational prayer and then the congregational prayer itself. How much of the prayer was marked by human suffering? The suffering of those who are incarcerated, the suffering of those struggling with illness, suffering of somebody with a fractured leg. I picked that up. Our lives are marked by suffering. It's something that we cannot avoid. And that's what makes the book of Job, I think, so great and so interesting. Because of all of the books in the Bible, the book of Job is the one preoccupied with this issue. Some ways, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian here this morning, the book of Job should be interesting to you because it is one of the great reflections upon this central problem of human existence. It's a fascinating book. The great artist and poet William Blake, in the late 18th, early 19th century, illustrated the book of Job. Fascinated by its poetry, fascinated by its themes, the great Puritan Joseph Carroll, I think he took nearly 24 years to preach through the whole book. The time, of course, of the book is impossible to place. Job's longevity, he lives a long time, and his non-Jewish status combined with his faithful worship indicate that perhaps the setting of the book is in the early patriarchal period, near the beginning of the Old Testament. We don't know much about the land of Uz. It's somewhere to the east of Canaan. The work itself is poetry. Poetry is perennially difficult to interpret. It's tricky. One can't interpret poetry as one can interpret prose. Poetry uses images that sometimes make its meaning elusive. And, of course, for the Christian, there is the added dimension of, well, it's in the Bible, and we know that the whole of the Bible points to Christ. Where do we find Christ in this book of Job? Well, I think one of the things to bear in mind as we come to the book of Job is that suffering may be a central theme, but wisdom and fear of the Lord will be the hinge on which everything turns. Job 28 is one of the most magnificent, I think, poetic chapters in the entire Bible. This long and extended reflection, first of all, upon human genius, then comparing it to the transcendent wisdom and knowledge of God. With that breathtaking conclusion that really, human wisdom is nothing to do with our technical abilities and everything to do with our fear of the Lord. And that, I think, is what will ultimately point us to Christ in this work. The plot, of course, is a fairly straightforward one. Job is a wealthy man. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters. We might say from the descriptions in chapter 1 that Job has the perfect life. Job would have been the person that you would have, you know, maybe seen on the television or seen in the neighborhood and thought, if I had everything that man had got, then I would be happy. Chapter 1 takes us to this mysterious event, this mysterious scenario. We move from Job to this heavenly throne room. It only occurs a few times in the Old Testament. Twice we have it in the book of Job, and then in 1 Kings 22, if you remember the story, Ahab is preparing for his last battle. And the kings call upon the prophet Micaiah to prophesy what will happen. All of the prophets are telling the kings that they're going to win, and Ahab calls in Micaiah, and Micaiah says, go and engage in battle, you're going to win. And Ahab says, you always lie to me. Tell me the truth. And Micaiah says, I saw heaven. I saw a heavenly throne room. And he describes this conversation that goes on in heaven. Well, that's what we get in the book of Job. We don't know enough about this sort of scenario to draw hard and fast conclusions from it. But what we do know is that there is a mysterious background to the book of Job, which we, the readers, know about, and Job knows nothing about at all. And that provides much of the drama and the dynamic of what happens. And in this heavenly throne room, there is this strange encounter that takes place between God and a figure described literally as the accuser. I think the correct translation is Satan. I actually think the figure described here is that figure of consummate, catastrophic evil that we identify as Satan. And God is challenged by Satan. God points to Job, and Satan raises that cynical question and says, do you think that Job worships you for no reason? Look at the life he leads. Look at the family. Look at the wealth. Look at the prosperity. It's easy for a man like Job to worship you and be godly because everything's so perfect. And so the Lord gives the accuser, gives Satan permission. Permission to tear from Job all that makes his life so idyllic. To pile tragedy upon this man. With the exception that Satan is not to touch Job's person. Everything is fair game, in other words, but Job's person, his physical well-being, is not to be addressed. And then we have this dramatic day of catastrophe. Marauding Sabians attack and kill Job's servants and steal his oxen and donkeys. Fire falls from heaven and wipes out his flocks of sheep. The Chaldeans raid and steal his camels and slay yet more of his servants, and his children are killed by what sounds very much like a tornado. We had tornadoes in western Pennsylvania this week, and we were told, you know, if you hear the alert, go into your basement, etc., etc. Tornadoes strike suddenly and take away life and property. Well, that seems to be what has happened in the book of Job here. And the way the story is told, of course, is even more terrifying, because as the news arrives, hardly has the one piece of news finished being delivered than the next piece of news arrives. It's like one wave crashing on the shore after another. A barrage of body blows hammer on Job on this day. And what are we to make of this? What can we draw ourselves as we reflect upon this chapter? What is this chapter teaching us today about suffering? I mentioned the catastrophic suffering that characterizes much of life. I'm struck at when I was at college nearly 40 years ago, I'm assuming there was a counseling center somewhere at the university. I never heard of it. I never attended it. 40% of students across the board at American colleges will typically go to a counseling center for psychiatric help or for help for somebody they know. Our world is very prosperous, but is marked by suffering. What does the book of Job say to us? Well, the first thing I want to draw your attention to in this passage is this. Reality, we are being taught here, reality is greater than what we see.
When my boys were young, one of their favorite movies, I used to be word perfect at it, was Jason and the Argonauts. I think it was made in the early 1960s. It's a great movie about the Greek hero Jason heading east to Colchis to get the Golden Fleece. And the sort of the conceit of the movie was this. Jason is off on his expedition. And up on the mountain, the Greek gods are playing a game of chess. And Jason and his men are all chess pieces. And while Jason battles earthly problems, there's a bigger reality setting up and giving meaning to the drama. That's kind of what we get here. The heavenly courtroom, it's mysterious, but it points to the deeper spiritual nature of reality. The human drama of Job will be played out against the background of a heavenly drama. The challenge of the accuser. The challenge of the accuser that Job's piety, Job's godliness, is rooted in the fact that he enjoys the good life, that God has blessed him. It's not the only point, of course, in Scripture when we're given a glimpse or the curtain is lifted slightly on the bigger picture behind us. In Luke 22:31, Jesus makes that mysterious and somewhat disturbing comment to Peter that Satan has asked to sift him as wheat, saying to Peter, there are bigger things at play here. And you don't know all of the things that are playing out against the background of the drama that you are part of. There's a bigger picture at play. And I think that's important for us. First thing we can learn, I think, from this chapter of Job is this. Behind the reality of this world, behind the reality of the world in which we live, is a spiritual battleground, which we cannot see, but which profoundly impacts us. The experiences we have in daily life, the meaningless suffering that seems to come our way at points. We can be mesmerized by the here and now. The book of Job, though, is pointing us to the fact that we see but part of the drama. There are bigger things at play. Our human knowledge is limited. I often think about when we read the book of Job, the reader's position, in some ways, we have an almost God's eye view of what's going on because we have the first two chapters. Job doesn't know about that. Job doesn't see that. The chaos of Job's life, for Job, has no bigger spiritual context that allows him to make sense of what's happening. How confused and distressed must he have been? How confused and distressed do we become when meaningless suffering, or as we see it, meaningless suffering comes our way? First thing we need to do is to remind ourselves that we do not see an exhaustive picture of the spiritual reality of which our lives are a part. Secondly, I think what this chapter, and indeed the whole of the book of Job, teaches us is that suffering is not mechanistic. One of the things that the book of Job goes out of its way to tell us about Job is that Job is a righteous man. Now, we need to qualify that. When you think of the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, what does the Apostle Paul teach us? He teaches us, well, nobody's perfectly righteous. Everybody is sinful and fallen to some extent. Within the book of Job, Job in chapter 9, in chapter 13, and in chapter 14, Job will acknowledge his own sin. Job makes no claim to be sinlessly perfect. He's not deluded in that way. And yet the text tells us he's a righteous man. Why does the text tell us that? I think the text tells us that for a couple of reasons. I think what the text means, what the writer, what the author means by that is what we would say Job is a godly man. We might use that comment about somebody we've known who's been a great mentor to us or a friend or somebody that we admire for their Christian walk and testimony, for the way they responded to something in their lives. We might say of that person, that's a godly person. We're not making a claim that that person is perfect or sinlessly perfect. We're just saying that there's something about that person's life that deeply reflects the character of God in an imperfect but an impressive and powerful way. I think that's what the writer of the book of Job is doing. Job is a man of great practical piety. We're told that he's blameless. He's upright. He fears God. He turns away from evil. He even makes sacrifices on behalf of his children, just in case they have crossed the line at one of their parties. I think the way that functions, what that serves in the book of Job, is this purpose. The writer is making the point that, humanly speaking, one cannot find the reason for all that Job suffers in things that Job has said and done. The writer is underlining the fact that Job is not being punished. These sufferings don't come to Job as a specific response to anything that Job has done. It bugs us, of course. We all, I think, intuitively think that good and godly people should be rewarded and that bad people should be punished. It's a perennial, I think, of human existence. It's a perennial of the people of God. Think of Psalm 73. The psalmist is wrestling there with a problem that the good seem to die young and the nasty pieces of work seem to live long, they prosper, they die quietly and peacefully in their beds. And it seems incredibly unfair. Well, Job is an answer, really, to that kind of thinking. Is there a moral problem, we might ask, as we look at this, with God effectively allowing such devastation to fall upon Job? I think many of us might humanly prefer that God dealt with evil at its first appearance. But that was not the choice God made. God does not deal decisively and crushingly with evil as soon as Eve and Adam fall in the garden. He has a plan. Evil is allowed to unfold, unravel, we might say, over time. Secondly, when we look at the Bible, we know that suffering fulfills numerous functions. There is no one-size-fits-all answer to the problem of suffering in the Bible. It can be punishment for sin. Think of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. They don't give the money they're supposed to give to the Lord and they're struck dead. It's a kind of scary and terrifying moment in the book of Acts. And we know that great fear falls upon the church as a result of that. But in some ways it's a pretty straightforward situation. They did something wrong and they're punished for it. That's not the case here. Suffering can be a means for making humans face the ultimate questions of life. My own father, I don't think he ever really wrestled with spiritual issues until, well, the last few days of his life when he knew he was dying of cancer. And the pain and suffering and the imminent end of his life focused his mind somewhat on things that were of pressing and critical importance at that point. Within the church, suffering can fulfill the function of Christian discipleship, teaching us to depend more fully upon God's grace. What's interesting about the book of Job, though, is that Job is ultimately given no rationale for his suffering. The reason for Job's suffering is never revealed to him. It's fascinating, isn't it? At the end, after all of this suffering, God appears to speak, and against all of our expectations that God should come to comfort Job at that point, God speaks out of the whirlwind. If you do a word search on whirlwinds in the Old Testament, they're generally bad news. Whirlwinds come at moments of judgment. God, even at the end, we might say, doesn't seem to come quietly and meekly to Job to comfort him. He speaks out of the whirlwind and tells him to shut up. Job never gets to see the rationale for his suffering. What does that mean for us as we face suffering? Well, I think that's a blow on one level because we are inquisitive. We like to know things. Does it mean that we should never ask why? I don't think so. The Old Testament contains many cries, particularly within the Psalms, of people wanting to know why. Why are we suffering? Why are we in exile? Why do the unjust seem to prosper? The Bible is sensitive to human psychology. Already mentioned Psalm 73, the psalmist asks precisely the question of why is it that the evil come to prosper? And I do my best to be godly, and I get no benefit at all. There, the psalmist is given an answer. God is sovereign. Take the long view of history. When he goes into the sanctuary, everything becomes clear to him. He begins to understand God's historic purposes of salvation at that point. But we need to understand that sometimes we might never get a personal answer to the suffering that we have. Thirdly, and this I think is most important perhaps of all, we need to realize as we study the book of Job, and perhaps this is counterintuitive to us, what the book of Job does present us with is the fact that God's sovereignty is the solution. It's not the problem. Very often when we talk about God's sovereignty and the issue of evil comes up, God's sovereignty becomes a problem at that point. Why is it that this kind of stuff happens if you claim that God is sovereign? It's a challenge to us. Boethius in the early church, an early church theologian and philosopher, sentenced to death. He's framed for plotting against the Roman emperor at the beginning of the 6th century. And he's sentenced to death. And while he's languishing in prison, awaiting execution, he writes the second most read book of the Middle Ages after the Bible on the consolation of philosophy. And at the heart of that book is the question of why do bad things happen to good people? And he's wrestling with, if God is sovereign, how do I make sense of that in the light of unjust suffering? What's interesting in Job is that the book of Job never presents God's sovereignty as part of the problem. We might go to Job instinctively thinking, well, God's sovereignty makes evil difficult. But that's not how the book of Job presents the issue. Look at Job's first response to his first round of suffering, verses 20 to 21. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job's suffering does not cause him to question the sovereignty of God. One of the most striking things, I spent many years in my early academic career studying the works of John Owen, the great English Puritan. The most striking thing about the works of John Owen, it's the thing he never mentions. John Owen had 11 children. 10 of them died in infancy. One, a daughter, grew to adulthood, married, left home, married. The marriage was very unhappy. She fled the marriage and returned to John Owen's home, and she died. John Owen stood at the grave of all 11 of his children. In the Victorian edition of his works, that's about 24 fat, 600-page volumes of small print. That's a lot of writing he did. He never mentions the death of his children once. I've been unable to find a single personal reference in all of those writings to the death of a single one of his children. Does that mean that John Owen was a callous man who didn't care for his children? I don't think so. I think he felt acutely the death of every one of those children. Till the day he died, he would remember the face of every one of those children. But I think the death of John Owen's children was not a theological problem for him. I think he thought it was of nobody's business but his own. And it didn't cause him to raise questions about the sovereignty of God. John Owen knew that this world is a vale of tears. He didn't expect it to be anything other than that. As the Book of Common Prayer declares in its funeral liturgy, John Owen knew that in the midst of life we are in death. Suffering is a problem created by human sinfulness, to which divine sovereignty is not the problem, but the answer. Job here, when Job speaks, notice what he says. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. In your Bibles, you'll notice that that's capitalized. L-O-R-D, capital letters. That's the covenant name of God. Job has a doctrine of God that allows him, even though he doesn't know how and why he is suffering the way he is, he has a doctrine of God that allows him to know that God is the answer, not part of the problem. Reflect upon our existence today. Again, I made much earlier in the sermon about saying, when we read the book of Job, we've got to remember that we have a different perspective to Job. We have chapters 1 and 2. We've been given a glimpse into that heavenly throne room. We know of the limits imposed on the accuser. Ian and my wife this morning said the title of your sermon is The Problem for Evil. What do you mean by that? Couldn't quite remember. I'm not a titles guy. When somebody asks me for a title, I throw out a title and then I think, what did I do? I've got to somehow spin what I say to fit the title. But there is a problem for evil in the book of Job. It's bounded by the sovereignty of God. Satan might like to think that he's sovereign, but he's not. He's a lackey. He's a lackey whose power is limited by the sovereignty of God. Job doesn't see the heavenly throne room, but he knows God's a covenant God. How much better is our situation today? We may not have direct access to know what's going on in the heavenly throne room, or exactly where our small and individual lives fit into the grand scheme of the sovereign God relative to time and eternity. But we've been given a much more profound and detailed glimpse into God's sovereignty than even Job had, because we've seen Christ. We now operate in the light of Christ. Christ reveals to us just how powerful God is. In Christ, death itself, that final enemy, has been transcended and rendered of no ultimate power. That second thief on the cross, I think he might be one of the most misunderstood people in the Bible. People often say, well, the second thief on the cross, minimum faith. Actually, the second thief on the cross has profound and detailed knowledge of God. Most amazingly of all is that statement, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Every other response to the cross that day was, if you are the king of the Jews, come on down from the cross. The second thief gets it. The second thief knows that what's about to happen is Jesus is going to enter his kingdom by going through death, subverting it and rendering it of no ultimate power. Jesus has to die in order, paradoxically, to defeat death. The second thief gets that. We now see that. When we read the New Testament, we know that's the case. We know that God's power is decisive against suffering. It doesn't mean that suffering isn't going to happen. It doesn't mean that we aren't going to die. As I heard recently, you know, the breathtaking statistics on human mortality, 100%. A friend who used to raise money for Philadelphia Zoo. And he said, the best way to raise money for the... He said, I phone people up and I say, do you realize that the death rate among animals in Philadelphia Zoo is 100%? And people say, that's appalling. How much can I give to help you with that? Death runs at 100% for human beings. unless the Lord returns, we are all going to die. We are all going to be torn from our loved ones. If we live long enough, we will have loved ones torn from us. Wherein does our hope lie? We are in a better position than Job, because we know that death, while not rendered painless, while Christians still mourn when loved ones die, while we no doubt feel physical and mental pain as we ourselves die, we know that death does not have the last word. God has the last word in the resurrection, ascension, and return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that whatever suffering we go through, God did not spare his own son suffering in dealing with evil. Death cannot have the last word. And so in conclusion, what I say as we come to the end of this sermon, reflecting on the first chapter of Job, I would say this. We may not always understand the reason for particular moments or times of suffering. But one thing that Job teaches us, and that the New Testament elaborates, is no suffering lies outside of God's control. And therefore, no suffering has the last word. And we know that, of course, because the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, revealed that to us, enacted that for us in his incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and the promise of his return. Job speaks of catastrophic suffering, but no suffering is so catastrophic that it lies out with the sovereignty of God and has not been dealt with decisively in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we know that as we walk through this veil of tears, as we're faced often, Lord, on the television, in our nation, in our personal lives with events, actions that bring apparently meaningless suffering to us. We pray, O Lord, we pray that first of all you would use those times of suffering to sanctify us, to make us more dependent upon your grace, that our cry might be always that of Job. The Lord gave, the Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And yet we also pray, Lord, that you would use those times to draw our eyes towards the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might see in him the author and finisher of our salvation, and we might know, O Lord, that in him we are, in a sense, already truly resurrected in such a way that death, our deaths, must inevitably end in us rising again to eternal communion with yourself. For we pray all of these things in our Saviour's name. Amen.